We're going to think today, we're continuing our series on evening evidences. And the last few sermons we've had have been on evidences for the existence of God. Not quite done with that, actually. Probably going to spend 6 or 7 lessons on evolution and thinking about scientific evidences for God and things like that. But wanted to move into starting to think a little bit about the Bible. We'll come back to that at a later time. But I wanted to offer some evidences for the scriptures. Today isn't so much an evidences lesson. You might see it as that, as much as just a lesson trying to impress upon you the uniqueness of the Bible that hopefully you're holding in your hands right now. I'd like to begin by making a prediction. I have no idea if the Bengals are going to win the Super Bowl this year, so that's not the prediction I'm making. I don't know if it will snow again this week. I'm not a meteorologist, and even if I were, my prediction could be wrong. And so I'm not making any weather predictions. I'm going to make a prediction about next week that I feel totally safe in making, and it's this, that the Bible next week is going to be next week's bestseller. I'm pretty sure about that, feel pretty safe about that, because it's the bestseller around the world every week, week in and week out. They don't even list it anymore because it's always the bestseller every week. About 50 Bibles are sold every minute. Billions of Bibles have been sold over the years. No other book even comes close to selling as many copies as the Bible has. It's not just popular in the U.S. The Bible has been translated into over 2,000 languages, and most of these languages represent the primary vehicle of communication in 90% of the world's population. No other book has been translated, retranslated, and paraphrased more than the Bible. Here's some statistics for you. This is from 2017. There's not a lot of statistics in the COVID years, if you will. Maybe that COVID has something to do with that. But global scripture distribution in 2017 was this. All scriptures. In 2017 alone, the United Bible Society distributed 38.6 million Bibles and another 11.5 million testaments. The total number of portions or copies of the Bible for that year was a staggering 354 million Bibles. So to put that another way, if you were to line up all the people who received Bibles or scripture selections last year and you handed a Bible to each of them every 5 seconds, it would take you decades to accomplish the job by yourself. It is the world's best-selling book. Now, paper Bibles aren't necessarily the thing for some people anymore. Now we kind of measure digital Bibles. And so the top 10 countries for full Bible downloads in 2019 were Brazil, interestingly to me, USA, then Mexico, Colombia, Argentina, South Africa, the Philippines, Nigeria, Guatemala, then South Korea. But of these 10 countries, there were 5.7 million Bible downloads in 2019, and that's just in the top 10 countries. That's not talking paper Bibles. That's not all countries. That's just downloads, and it's not all Bible apps. It's just the YouVersion app alone, 5.7 million downloads. So the Bible clearly is not considered to be merely one among many good books. There is something special, there is something unique and different about it, and that's all that we're trying to prove today, is that the Bible is unique, it's different. So what are some of the factors which make the Bible so unique, so popular, and so attractive for people to read? And I want to think about that with you a little bit here today. I want to start with just a few quotes about the Bible. 5 of these quotes are from uninspired men. 5 of these quotes are from the inspired text itself. Let's look at some of the uninspired quotes. First of all, this is Professor Monteiro Williams, who studied Eastern books for 42 years, so sort of a specialist of studying books. And he says, pile them, if you will, on the left side of your study table, but place your own holy Bible on the right side, all by itself, all alone, and with a wide gap between them. For there is a gulf between it and the so-called sacred books of the East, which severs the one from the other utterly, hopelessly, and forever. It is a veritable gulf which cannot be bridged over by any science of religious thought. This is someone, again, a professor who studied books for 42 years, and his opinion about the Bible, that it was certainly unique. Abraham Lincoln once said, I believe the Bible is the best gift God has ever given to man. All the good from the Savior of the world is communicated to us through this book. Napoleon once said, the Bible is no mere book. It's a living creature with a power that conquers all who oppose it. Daniel Webster once said, if there is anything in my thoughts or style to commend, the credit is due to my parents for instilling in me an early love of the scriptures. If we abide by the principles taught in the Bible, our country will go on prospering and to prosper. But if we and our posterity neglect its instructions and authority, no man can tell how sudden a catastrophe may overwhelm us and bury all our glory in profound obscurity. Interesting warning indeed. Thomas Paine even said, the Bible is worth all other books which have ever been printed. Well, those are some things that uninspired people have said, and we could spend all day listening to quotes from uninspired people. It's people who admit that the Bible certainly is unique and worth paying attention to. But let's look at some words of the inspired text, words that come from the writers of the Bible itself, the Bible being a set of 66 inspired books that have been compiled into one book, if you will, that we have that we call the Bible. Moses said this, man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Everything that God said in his word, Moses says we need to live by that. We need to listen to it. Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 40 and verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Now that's an interesting quote to me when you listen to Isaiah. The grass is going to die, the flowers are going to die. The word of God, though, is going to keep on being effective and important and necessary, and it's going to keep on standing forever. It's not like grass. It doesn't it doesn't fade out. It's not going to wither. It's not going to become unimportant. We're not going to progress beyond it. The word of God stands forever, Isaiah wrote, which is repeated in the New Testament, too. Jeremiah says, is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer which shatters a rock? God compares his word to being as just as powerful as a hammer that can shatter rock. It's interesting because when we studied quotes from Jeremiah this morning, we noticed that some people had a face like rock, a heart that had become like rock. And what God is saying through Jeremiah is that my word has the power to shatter rock. You can change those hard-hearted people, some of them. David said, your word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path. That's what David said about Scripture and what the word is to him. And Jesus said, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. The Bible, clearly, when we listen to uninspired men and inspired men, it's not considered to be merely one among many good books. At least not according to the uninspired and inspired people we've quoted. There is something special. There is something unique. There is something different about it. And I'd like for you to consider some of the things that makes the Bible unique. Well, one of the first things that makes the Bible unique is that it's unique in its continuity. It is unique in its continuity. Some do not realize that the Bible was written over a period of 1,500 to 1,600 years. The first five books of Moses, which are known as the Pentateuch, they were written probably between 1,500 and 1,400 BC. The last book that was written in our New Testaments was probably the book of Revelation, which, if we take the late date, was likely written between 95 to 96 AD. That's a span of 1500 to 1600 years, depending on where you date Moses and where you date Revelation. Some people can write an article in a day, and some writers might write a book in a week. For others, it's their life's work to write a book. But the eternal God can take his time, and the Spirit can work through the pens of holy men of God for centuries if he so desires. And that's what we see from the Bible. It's something that has been written over the course of 1500 to 1600 years. Also, one of the things we learn about the Bible that makes it unique is it was written on three different continents. It wasn't written all in one place. It's unique because it's been written in Africa, parts of it written in Asia, and parts of it written in Europe. Not only are we writing from completely different geographical sectors, but the scriptures are written from very different places. For example, Moses was writing in the wilderness, because that's when he's writing a lot of the Pentateuch, while he's there in the wilderness. It's after he had to have left Egypt, before the people entered into the promised land. Jeremiah writes from a dungeon. We talked a little bit about that dungeon he got thrown into. Daniel writes from a palace. Paul writes from inside prison walls, some of his letters. Luke writes when he's traveling, sometimes with Paul. And John writes while he is exiled on the Isle of Patmos. All these people write in different places, very unique places. And yet the Bible, despite being written from very different places in different time periods, it has this continuous, consistent, and unified theme. I would expect that when we're talking about something that's written over the course of several centuries in different places, I would expect it to be very disjointed, to not have a united theme. You would expect that of most books that are written in different places at different times. But the Bible is very unique in its continuity, despite the fact it's written on three continents. It's also written by over 40 authors. 40 different inspired men take part in authoring what we call our scriptures. And all these men have a very wide variety of backgrounds and occupations, living in different generations. These 40 authors, as you can see up here on the screen, come from every walk of life. You have Moses, who is trained in the universities of Egypt. Even Stephen says in Acts 7 that he was trained in the wisdom of the Egyptians. King David was a shepherd, so certainly not trained in any type of elitist university. His training was a shepherd. He was a poet. He was a musician and a warrior. He did get to play music for King Saul some when the kingdom was beginning. Amos was a herdsman. Joshua was a military general. Ezra was a scribe. Nehemiah was a cupbearer to a pagan king. Daniel was a prime minister of Chaldea. Solomon was a king, and he was a philosopher. Luke was a physician, a doctor, and a historian. Peter was a fisherman. Matthew was a tax collector. Paul was a rabbi trained in the law, and Mark was Peter's secretary from what we can understand about him and his authorship. So they write from very different backgrounds. Some of these authors, such as David, wrote in times of war and in times of sacrifice. David's son Solomon wrote during a time of peace and a time of immense prosperity for Israel. Some wrote from the heights of joy, others from the depths of despair. And some during times of certainty, and others write during days of doubt and difficulty. And yet the Bible has a unique continuity, despite being written by over 40 authors. It's unique in its continuity also because it's written in three original languages. Your Bible that is in English here is not originally written in English. Had someone talking to me this past week about whether or not we use the King James Bible. No, we don't. My answer to that is we don't have an official Bible. And guess what? Jesus didn't use the King James Bible either. It just didn't exist. And so I'm a lot more concerned about following King Jesus than King James. But I do think your translation is important, but They're all translations. We're all English-speaking people here, and everything that we're reading has been translated. It's translated out of Hebrew. A lot of your Old Testament translated out of Hebrew. Hebrew was the language of the Israelites in practically all of the Old Testament. Josh McDowell writes in the New Evidence That Demands a Verdict. By the way, if you like evidences, I really encourage you, and you want to study with people who want to study evidences, then I really encourage you to get Josh McDowell's book. It's got a lot of good stuff in it. And 2 Kings 18, 26 through 28, Nehemiah 13, 24, it's called the language of Judah. Hebrew is the language of Judah. And Isaiah 19, verse 18, it was the language of Canaan. But much of your Bible is written in Hebrew. Some of it is written in Aramaic as well. Aramaic was the common language of the Near East until the time of Alexander the Great, who reigned from the 6th to 4th century B.C. That's not, actually, he didn't reign from the 6th. He only lived for 33 years. There's no way he could have reigned from the 6th to 4th century B.C. So, yes, but the common language of the Near East, Aramaic, was from the 6th to 4th century B.C. And then you have certain sections that are written in Aramaic originally. Daniel 2 through 7, Ezra 4 through 7, Matthew 27, 46, where Jesus says, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, in Aramaic. Koine Greek is the language of most of the New Testament. And Koine Greek was common Greek. It was what? It was the international language, as McDowell says, spoken at the time of Christ. Pretty much everybody would have been knowledgeable of common Greek. Much of the people that Christ was preaching to had been Hellenized, and that was part of the Hellenization process by when the Grecians were in power and were in control, is getting everybody to speak the same language. And so your New Testament is mostly written all in Koine Greek. The Bible is unique in that it's got continuity, despite the fact we have even different languages. As empires rose and fell and dominant languages changed over time, the theme and the message of the scripture stays on point. It's also unique because it's written in various literary styles. Maybe you've seen this chart. It wouldn't surprise me if we have a chart like this in our resource room somewhere, up in a kid's classroom. But Genesis through Deuteronomy is considered law. And then you have Joshua through Esther. Much of that is considered books of history. And then you have books of poetry like Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. You have the major prophets who write, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And you have minor prophets, not because one is more important than the other, but because the minor prophets' works are shorter. You have various literary styles. You have law that includes civil law in the books of law. It includes criminal law, includes ethical law, it includes religious laws, it includes sanitary laws in the books of law. You have poetry, history, narrative, biography, prophecy, parables, apocalyptic literature. You have various literary styles and various genres. And each section has a purpose in the unified theme of the Bible. The books of law, they lay a foundation for Christ by showing why God chose Israel as his people. The books of history show the preparation of God's people for Christ and the preservation of God's people so the Christ, the seed, could be born. The poetical books reveal the aspirations of God's people for Christ. And so we can see some of that in the works of poetry like Job or the Psalms, and perhaps in the Song of Solomon even. The books of prophecy look ahead in expectation of Christ. They prophesy about the Christ. And so many of those books of prophecy are quoted in the Gospels. The Gospels present the manifestation of Christ. They tell us Christ is here. The prophet said Christ is coming. The Gospels tell us that Christ was here. And the book of Acts tells us the propagation of the gospel of Christ. Christ ascends, and the book of Acts tells us about the start of the church and the spread of the church when Christ was preached. The letters present an application of the gospel of Christ to the Christian's life. Letters are written mostly to people who are already Christians, to churches that are already established. And so it applies gospel teaching to the life of the Christian. Revelation presents a consummation of a life lived in Christ. So all these different genres over all this time by all these authors and all these different languages from all of these places, and yet we have a very continuous theme. Well, what is that theme? Well, F.F. Bruce writes of the amazing unity and diversity within the Bible and says, for all that, the fact that we have this very, all this diversity, he says, for all that, the Bible is not simply an anthology. There is a unity which binds the whole together. An anthology is compiled by an anthologist, but no anthologist compiled the Bible. Geisler and Nix write in A General Introduction to the Bible, they say the paradise lost of Genesis becomes the paradise regained of Revelation. Okay, there is this continuous theme. Paradise was lost, man sinned, and then the whole story of the Bible, the scriptures, is how paradise would be regained through Jesus Christ. Where the gate to the tree of life is closed in Genesis, it is opened forevermore in Revelation. And so the Bible is the history of God's dealings with mankind. It is the revelation of God's purpose and plan, which is accomplished through Jesus Christ. And the theme of the Bible is salvation in and through the blood of Jesus. So it's unique in its continuity of theme. It's also unique, though, in its survival. And that's one of the amazing things about the scriptures. It's unique in its survival because a lot of people over the course of history have not liked some of the things that have been taught and stated within the words of scripture. And yet the scriptures still continue, still stand, have not been destroyed. McDowell says this in his Evidence That Demands a Verdict. He says, although it was first written on perishable materials, the scriptures have never diminished in style or correctness, nor have they ever faced extinction. Compared with other ancient writings, the Bible has more manuscript evidence to support it than any other 10 pieces of classical literature combined. That's a pretty impressive statement if you will think about it for just a moment. I want you to see another chart here in just a moment. But let's quote from John Warwick Montgomery first. He said, to be skeptical of the resultant texts of the New Testament books is to allow all of classical antiquity to slip into obscurity. For no documents of the ancient period are as well attested bibliographically as the New Testament. And former Princeton professor Bruce Metzger, all of these guys were students of the text and of manuscripts. But he wrote, the textual critic of the New Testament is embarrassed by the wealth of his material. Now, let me let you see for a moment what we're talking about when we talk about the wealth of manuscripts that exist for the New Testament. We're just looking at the New Testament on this particular chart. All right, we have 24,000 plus manuscripts that have quotations from the New Testament, 24,000 existing copies. The next closest ancient work, classical work of antiquity behind the New Testament from this era would be Homer and his Iliad. How many of you read Homer's Iliad in high school? I read Homer's Iliad in high school. We had to read that, unfortunately. But Homer's Iliad is next. Sophocles would be behind that. Having really studied Sophocles in high school, we had to study Sophocles. I actually taught Sophocles when I student taught at Zionsville. But Sophocles would be next at number 193. Now, it's amazing to me, school systems will embrace Homer's Iliad. They encourage you to teach it. This is classical literature. This is important. We'll quote and we'll teach history. We'll talk about Aristotle. We'll talk about Tacitus and Caesar and Aristophanes and Demosthenes and some of these other guys that are mentioned, Plato. And yet, the New Testament has 24,000 existing copies and manuscripts, and you're not supposed to talk about that in school. And at the same time, a lot of people will call the New Testament into question. If you want to call something into question, call these other nine things that are listed underneath the New Testament into question. There's a lot less manuscript evidence for any of those writings than there is for Scripture. And so that's why John Lee contrasts the Bible with Shakespeare's writings in his book, The Greatest Book in the World. He says, much greater care must have been bestowed upon the biblical manuscripts than upon other writings. The text of Shakespeare is far more uncertain. How many of you studied Shakespeare in high school? Shakespeare, I think we read Hamlet, Romeo and Juliet, King Lear. Those are all Shakespeare's writings. But the text of Shakespeare is far more uncertain and corrupt than that of the New Testament. And the New Testament is over 18 centuries old, during nearly 15 of which it all existed only in manuscript. In every one of Shakespeare's 37 plays, there are probably 100 readings still in dispute, a large portion of which materially affects the meaning of the passages in which they occur. Yet we have no problem studying Shakespeare. We have no problem studying Homer. We have no problem studying Sophocles, many of these other things that we mentioned, but you can't talk about the New Testament. There's a lot better manuscript evidence for the New Testament and a lot closer to the time of the events that actually occurred than there are for any of these works that you see listed on the left-hand side. That's a pretty enormous disparity. 24,000 versus 643 coming in second. That's a pretty enormous disparity in manuscript evidence through time. What it proves to us is that the Bible, the New Testament, is a better preserved and far more popular book, yet it's taught less. There's something special. That's what I'm trying to point out to you. There's something special about the Bible that led to its preservation through time. Now, what's interesting also is that it's unique in its survival, not only because of the time. You know, here we are 2,000 years after Christ, and we still have a very dependable New Testament that we can read and we can study from, but it's also unique in its survival in that it has been attacked and it has faced the attacks of people who wanted the Bible eradicated, people who wanted to persecute Christians and the books from which Christians read and believed. The Bible and its believers have been viciously attacked by its enemies. From the days of the Roman emperors to the modern day communist countries, the Bible has been burned and it has been banned. For example, in AD 303, Diocletian, who was the Roman emperor, he issued an edict to stop Christians from worshiping and to destroy their scriptures. This was the edict that he put in place. Don't want you worshiping a god. This Jesus anymore, and we want to destroy any copies of scriptures that we can find. Many Christians were persecuted to the point of death. If you don't have Fox's Book of Martyrs, for example, on your shelf, if you want to read something that's scarier than any scary movie you could watch, read Fox's Book of Martyrs and take a look at what Christians went through, the severe persecution they went through to stand for Christ and to stand up for his word. They went through severe persecution to the point of death. Those who held high positions didn't matter to Diocletian. They were to lose all civil rights. And those in households who persisted in their profession of Christianity were to be deprived of all liberty. Now that was Diocletian's edict. The awesome thing, the historic irony of all of this is that 25 years later, the Roman historian Eusebius notes that Constantine issued an edict ordering that 50 copies of the scriptures should be prepared at the government's expense. So Diocletian wanted to destroy scripture, and then Constantine comes along and says, we actually want to produce scripture. And that's often how it happens throughout history. Voltaire is another example of persecution gone wrong. If you've heard of Voltaire, he's a famous atheist. He was a French infidel. He died in 1778, and he once pronounced while he was alive that in 100 years from his time, Christianity would be swept from existence and it would be passed into history. It's 2022. We're still here. And Voltaire and his prediction have passed into history. Also interesting to note is that 50 years after Voltaire's death, The Geneva Bible Society used his printing press to produce stacks of Bibles. I think God has a sense of humor sometimes. But the Bible's unique. It's unique in its survival over time and unique in its survival through persecution. This is what God's word said. This is what Jesus said in Mark 13 and verse 31. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Amen. And that has proven true through time. We might also add that the Bible is unique in its influence. It has had a profound influence on the world. It has influenced literature. Cleland McAfee wrote in The Greatest English Classic, he says, if every Bible in any considerable city were destroyed, the book could be restored in all its essential parts from the quotations on the shelves of the city public library. There are works covering almost all the great literary writers devoted especially to showing how much the Bible has influenced them. So you go ahead and throw away these Bibles, but you could still reconstruct the Bible just from the quotes because it is so heavily quoted in other works as well. You're really not going to get rid of it. In the book Literature Through the Eyes of Faith, this is what they state. The Bible is one of the most important documents in the history of civilization, not only because of its status as wholly inspired scripture, but also because of its pervasive influence on Western thought. As the predominant worldview for at least 14 centuries, Christianity and its great central text played a major role in the formation of Western culture. And consequently, many literary texts, even those in our post-Christian era, frequently draw on the Bible and the Christian tradition. Northrop Frye, who was a world-renowned literary critic, he said, Western literature has been more influenced by the Bible than any other book. He said, I soon realized that a student of English literature who does not know the Bible does not understand a good deal of what he reads. The most conscientious student will be continually misconstruing the implications and even the meaning if you're not familiar with the scriptures. I think that's true because I was an English major. I took a lot of literature courses, and there are a lot of works where you're not going to get a joke that Shakespeare tells in some of his works if you don't understand the scripture. You're not going to certainly get some of the writings of Milton if you're not familiar with scripture and where some of his ideas are coming from. We could say that about a lot of other works where the Bible is certainly referenced or alluded to. It's had an influence on literature. It's also had an influence on civilization itself. Geisler and Nix state, the influence of the Bible and its teaching in the Western world is clear for all who study history. And the influential role of the West in the course of world events is equally clear. Civilization has been influenced more by the Judeo-Christian scriptures than by any other book or series of books in the world. Indeed, no great moral or religious work in the world exceeds the depth of morality and the principle of Christian love. None has a more lofty spiritual concept than the biblical view of God. The Bible presents the highest ideals known to men, ideals that have molded civilization. And so, with all of that in mind, I would simply just make this point. That is, we need to study the uniquely powerful Bible. We need to study it. It's had a profound effect upon literature. It's had a profound effect upon history, upon our civilization, and it can have a profound effect upon you. It's changed the course of my family's history. As you look back and you think about when my great-great-grandparents were converted to Jesus Christ, it's had a profound impact upon the course and future of our family throughout the years. And for many of you, that's the same. The Bible's influenced you. It's changed you. It's molded you. It's made you who you are. For many of you, it's made you successful in your family or in your business or help prospered you as you followed its principles. And so we need to study the uniquely powerful Bible. It's had an impact for a reason. We need to study it. We need to study it to learn what God has revealed for our understanding concerning his eternal plan. God's got a plan. And that's one of the points that Paul makes in Ephesians chapter 3. Let's quote from a little bit of scripture here as we close out today. But Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Paul, as he writes to Ephesus, he says in verse 1, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles." We mentioned earlier that Paul was a prisoner when he wrote, and here he's writing from prison to Ephesus. "If indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs, the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel." God has had a plan from the time that man fell out of his grace by their disobedience in the garden. God has had a plan to win man back, to save man through his son, Jesus Christ. And the Bible reveals to us that plan. How can you be made right with God again? The Bible is powerful, though, and we need to study to learn what we must do to take our place in his plan. You've got a place in that plan. You've got a purpose. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, reproof, and for correction, for understanding and righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." If you want to have a profound impact in this world, study your scriptures, apply them to your life, and you will make a difference in this world. You'll make a difference in your home, in your family. You'll make a difference in your neighborhood. You'll make a difference in your workplace. You will make a difference if you become a student of scripture and you apply that scripture to your life. You can have a place in God's plan. You have a purpose in life when you read scripture and apply it. But also we need to study it so that we can have hope of eternal life by the forgiveness of our sins in Jesus Christ. Man has sinned. We've fallen short of God's glory. And because we have sinned, we need to look for forgiveness of our sins. And that forgiveness is offered through Jesus Christ, who was the descendant of Abraham, through whom all nations will be blessed, the descendant of David, who now reigns as our forever king. Romans 1, Paul writes, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." It's good news because it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. In it, that's in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, "The just shall live by faith." So you need to study it. You need to study it so that you can understand better your role, your purpose, your place, and so that you can grasp hold of the hope that the Word of God offers to you. Look, the evidence that we have dealt with today, it doesn't prove the Bible is the Word of God. We're going to get to more of those lessons, and that wasn't my goal. It was our goal to prove that the Bible is unique. The Bible is special. The Bible is superior to all other books in a variety of ways. And with that in mind, I just want to encourage you, open it up, read it, study it. Take the time to consider its message for you and all those you know seriously. The goal of Jesus, it wasn't just for Western civilization to be influenced by the Bible. It was for the whole world to be influenced by it. He wanted his disciples to go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to every creature. And this demands that we not be silent about the Bible's contents or about its message. It demands, quite contrarily, that we will be willing to speak up and proclaim its truths and pronounce its warnings and prepare people for its promises. We will continue to study more evidences to help us understand how we got this Bible, why we can believe it's inspired. But first of all, we just need to admit this, that it's unique. It's a unique set of books with a message that's intended to change the world through Jesus Christ, who shows man the way to God, the way to forgiveness, and the way to truth. And because of the importance of this gospel message, it is important to examine and defend the source from which this stems so that we can know that we rely on a trustworthy, a verifiable document. So do you believe in the Bible? Do you believe in the words of God? Do you realize why God has providentially protected his word from being tampered with or from being destroyed? Well, the reason why we still have it, I think, is because God wants you to trust his son. God wants to provide you with the hope that is written about in the pages of Scripture. And so if you do trust Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is the main character in Scripture, then we encourage you to make the confession that you believe in him as you turn from your sins and you follow him, as you're baptized into Jesus Christ, starting your life anew in him.